Well, let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, with me tonight to this great, great chapter, Isaiah 55. As I shared with you this morning, in my mind, as I think about Scripture, this is perhaps one of the two greatest gospel invitations in the entire Bible. I know that's a strong claim, and I've been making some strong claims about these chapters in this section of Isaiah, but for good reason. In fact, Isaiah 53, as you know, is quoted multiple times in the New Testament. And Isaiah 55 just encapsulates, in a sense, the gospel mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I was just blessed, struck this week as I had the opportunity to meditate and reflect on this passage a bit. As I shared with you this morning again, I hadn't really thought about this until this week, but as I reflected on Isaiah 55, especially the first opening seven verses, it just occurred to me that probably, I'm not certain of this, but it just inevitably happens that when I'm meeting with people for pastoral counseling, for one, you know, sin or struggle or another, that over the years, and I've just inevitably find myself opening up to this passage and holding out to real and terrible and awful and wretched, guilty sinners these words and having them read them. And they are remarkable. And so what a blessing this week to study this in a little bit more detail. I've actually never looked at the Hebrew behind this, and that was just stunning to see even a little bit more clarity, the boldness of the invitation here on God's behalf. I have the Hebrew outline up here that I put together a little bit if you want to come look at it afterwards. And you don't need to know Hebrew to be able to look at some of just the repeated words. You can pick them out and just see some of the beauty and the order and the grace of these lines. And I remind you about their placement. You know, we come week by week, and it's been a week since we read chapter 54, and then several weeks since we read chapter 53. But remember that by the Holy Spirit, these words here in 55 are following close on the heels of Isaiah 53 and the redemption accomplished by the servant who is Jesus Christ. I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 55, though tonight we will examine together the first five verses. This is the word of the Lord. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. Because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Amen. Let's pray. We pause one more time, our God, to ask for the accompanying ministry of your own Spirit, both with the one who preaches and those who hear tonight, all of us. For we understand that unless you open our ears, we will not hear. Unless you open our eyes, we will not see. Unless you enlighten our minds, we will not understand, though these things are not difficult. Grant us your grace, O God, not only to hear this call tonight with our physical ears, but with our hearts and our souls, that we may know the joy and the abundance of which you tell us. We ask for your joy and for the honor of our Lord Jesus. Amen. In and by his servant, who we know is Jesus Christ, Yahweh, the Lord, has secured justification for sinners. I remind you, go back with me to Isaiah 53. God says in Isaiah 53:11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. God has, through the servant, has announced justification for sinners. That means that those who are vile, guilty, wretched, rebels against God, in repentance and faith, can have their sins, not in part, but the whole, accounted for in the sufferings and death of the servant. And in chapter 54, we saw last Lord's Day evening that Israel and Judah, on the basis of the work of the servant, that they are urged, along with all sinners who are repentant in faith, to rejoice in God's gospel promises. Tonight, that call to joy and to respond in light of the work of the servant extends now, extends to beyond Israel and Judah. It continues to extend to them, but it goes beyond to everyone. In chapter 55, verses 1 through 5, and it continues on, of course, in the rest of the chapter. But tonight we see the gospel call of God. The gospel call of God. This is, as I said, an amazing passage. And I encourage you to count it as one of the greatest passages of Scripture. It is like the John 3:16 of the New Testament. It is like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It is an invitation by God. We're going to look tonight at this gospel call, the nature of God's gospel call. We're going to look at the qualifications for those who would respond. And then we're going to thirdly look at the everlasting covenant that's referred to. But I confess that this is a hard outline, because whenever you impose a sermon outline on a text, inevitably you miss things. And I want you to just revel in this text. I want you to relish every line. I want you to see the abundance. It's like a table with a feast spread on it, and there's just food, delightful things just falling off on every side. They're piled up. It's just overwhelming, the grace of God evident in every word, every phrase, every sentence of these lines. Well, first look with me at God's gospel call. Here in chapter 53, I want you to notice that it is a personal call. It is, first of all, notice, a personal call. So we're considering right now the nature of this gospel call. We're looking at what's the nature of this call? What's it like? Well, it is God's call. It's a personal call. The text says, listen carefully, verse 2, to me. And the question is, well, who's the me? Who's talking? Is it Isaiah, the prophet? Well, Isaiah recorded this, but no, it is not Isaiah. It is not a man, a male, a human preacher. It is God Himself. God is preaching. Do you see this? Listen to me. How do we know that the me is God? He says in verse 3, incline your ear and come to me, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. That's how we know that this preacher is God Himself. The same one who proposes to make an everlasting covenant with you is the same one in every single line here that is urging you and me and all who would respond to come. It's amazing. God is pleading with sinners. Pleading. It's incredible. Now, God, we know in the Scriptures, is not like us, as even the text goes on to say. He is not a God subject to passions and moods. He is God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet here, in these impassioned words, we have a window into the nature of the holy love and heart of God. And that love is not, that compassion is not staid. It is not cold. It is not doctrinaire, if you will. It is not merely formal. It is earnest. This is a personal call, and it is an earnest call. You see the earnestness of this call, beginning with the first word, ho. And, you think, well, no one says that today, but the English translators are trying to translate the Hebrew word, which is very close to ho. It is hoi, hoi, hoi. I mean, just trying to get someone's attention. Hey, hoi! Trying to get a voice. I want you to listen. Getting attention. Because this is good news, and everybody's got to know. God is calling out to get the attention of sinners. He's earnest. This is not casual. This is earnest. This is seriously joyful. He's not trying to keep this offer secret. He's trying to get the attention of all who will hear. And our Lord, when He came, yes, He did teach in parables, but He lifted up His voice and He beckoned sinners to come to Him. Note the word come. It's repeated. Notice how many times God invites sinners. Verse 1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk. Come, come, come. Repeated. Verse 2, look at the exhortations. They continue. Listen. Eat. Delight. Verse 3, incline or stretch out your ear. Listen. God is beckoning, pleading, calling sinners. No one ought to ever doubt the sincerity of God's gospel call to all who will listen. This is sincere. This is earnest. It is personal. It is earnest. And I want you to notice that it's also a universal call. We are, as a church, what might be known as Calvinists. You know, we believe that God is sovereign in salvation. And one of the errors that sometimes people make when they learn of the doctrine of election and the sovereign call of God and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is they make this tragic error that somehow that the gospel call shouldn't be universal, that it should be only somehow reserved for people, I guess, who look like good prospective Christians. And that's an error from the pit of hell and completely out of keeping with the entirety of the biblical witness. Do you see here what God is doing? God is pleading with everyone, verse 1. Everyone. It is an earnest call, and it is a universal call to all who will listen. God is calling in the immediate context to Israel and Judah. We see that down in verse 3 and 4 and so forth, there is a local immediate context with Israel and Judah that continues. However, this is beyond Israel and Judah. This extends to anyone who will hear. Ho, everyone who thirsts. Everyone. So, next, let's move beyond the nature of the call to considering the qualifications. I mean, what are the qualifications in order to respond to this call and to this invitation? Well, in a word, none. There are no qualifications. It is a truly free offer of the gospel. No strings attached. It is a truly free offer, though it costs God and His Son dearly. The price, we learned in Isaiah 53, has been paid. The table has been set. The banquet has been prepared. This invitation is not for those who have things together, who have some moral or righteous capital currency to bring to the table. No, God calls those who are thirsty, those who have no money, who are spiritually and morally bankrupt. They have nothing. And it is to those that God calls for them to come. This call is to those who have no right to expect anything but judgment. It's to those kinds of people like us. This invitation, if there is any qualification, you must be needy. You must be thirsty. You must be hungry. You are among those who have feasted at the table set by this world, and you find your soul famished. I mean, you've gone to that table the devil has offered. Oh, his promises, he set them out, and they sparkled, and they looked pretty, and they looked enticing, and they looked like they would bring some great lasting joy, and they maybe have an immediate kind of high or delight. But every time you sit at his table and the world's table, you leave a little bit more famished, and your heart is just empty, and your soul is starving. This invitation is for those who have drunk at the well of the promises and pleasures of this world, and they are left parched, dry, weary, thirsty. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk. Remember, the time Isaiah is writing, I mean, you don't have soda. You don't have seltzer. I mean, I like seltzer, but you have water, milk, and wine. Those are your options. That's it. These aren't extravagant things. These are the staples of life. When he talks about thirst, he's talking from a context in a part of the world where there's not necessarily always a lot of water around. There can be seasons when there's a drought, and it's not just bad for your lawn. You can die. So he's not speaking here, firstly, of physical thirst, physical hunger. Rather, he's using these very well-known physical experiences to portray the thirst and the hunger of a sinner's heart, of a sinner's soul. And in kindness, in verse 2, God asks a probing question. Here, this question is not a condemning. The context, immediate context here, this question isn't being asked in a condemning way, like, you fool, you idiot, why are you doing this? No, God is coming here in compassion, calling to get the attention of sinners like us, and coming alongside us, as it were, and asking us in compassion and sincerity, asking us to reflect, to consider, to do essentially a cost and benefit analysis, right? Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? There's the question. Why? Ask the question, what yield for your soul does sin give you? What satisfaction? What lasting delight? What true joy has it brought to your heart, to your life? Answer? None. empty. Maybe passing, there's no denying that. There's passing pleasures of this world. You can't say at the things that the world offers up and its sin and its different delights that there's no immediate pleasure in those things. That would be absolute foolishness. There is. Otherwise, people wouldn't be enticed. And yet, even if there's an immediate pleasure, it's very short-lived. And as I said, it leaves the sinner even more empty, more thirsty. So here's a probing question. Examine what, when it comes to sin and engaging in our sin versus following the Lord, why? This is a good question. Why do we, what benefit? How's that going? Essentially, God is asking the sinner, how's that going? Not good. And so God goes on to say, well, listen carefully to me. Listen carefully to me. Verse 3, incline, the image there, the Hebrew is, you know, stretch out your ear to me. You know, in a room with lots of noise and you need to focus on somebody, you kind of look right in their eyes, or maybe you turn your ear to someone to try to hear them. Stretch out your ear, God is saying, listen to me, incline your ear to me. Why? So that, verse 2, you may eat what is good. In other words, he's not talking here firstly about physical food. He's talking about soul food. And of course, ultimately, this is his son who is the living water, who does give delight to the soul. Do you remember the scene of Jesus and the woman at the well? And he says, if you knew the one to whom you were speaking, you would ask and he would give you living water. Living water. Living water that would satisfy the soul. Delight yourself in abundance in what is good. And delight yourself in abundance. That phrase there at the end of verse 2 is really interesting. Again, if you literally translated it, it would be, and you will delight in fatness your soul. And we think in our culture, well, fatness is bad. Fatness is bad, and it can be bad. But when it comes to a steak, actually the taste is with the fat. If you have a steak with no fat, there's no taste in that steak. I mean, it's just shoe leather. And these ancient people knew what was good and where the taste was. And the idea, we all know this, that anything that has no fat, usually they're trying to fake the taste. And the reality is that the fat is where the delight in your taste buds is usually, not always. But here God says, incline your ear to me and your soul will not be lean. Your soul will not be lean, but you will be satisfied and enjoy fatness of soul. Fatness of soul is a good thing. It's a good thing and only can be given by the Lord. So these are the qualifications. Really, you must be a sinner. If there's any qualification, you must have no money, no moral capital, no moral currency. You must be thirsty. You must be hungry. Now, it doesn't say like how thirsty, how hungry. This is, you don't have to be a great sinner, in other words, a notorious sinner, in order to respond to this. Sometimes people think that too, you know, especially young people. Well, I'm not some notorious sinner, and so, you know, I'm going to take... No, you're a sinner, and it doesn't matter where you are, what you've done, this invitation is for you to come to the Lord, to come to God. And if we come to God, thirdly and finally tonight, he says that he will make, verse 3, an everlasting covenant with us. We will live. We will live. Again, Jesus said, I came so that you might have life and have it abundantly. Don't you think he's in part referencing this passage when he says that in John 10? I came that you might have life and have it fatly, abundantly. Delight, incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live. The alternatives are life and death. And the life, how is it that we know we may live? Is because God offers for those sinners who will listen to him and turn and faith and believe and trust in him and in Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross, God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Now, a covenant is an inviolable promise. It is a vow. It is a certain vow. It is inviolable. It can't be broken. We may not use the word covenant a lot in our lives, in our ordinary day lives, but listen, as believers, we ought to love that word covenant. Love it. That word covenant is not for just highfalutin theologians. That is for every believer, because it is the gift of God. And in fact, that covenant, this everlasting covenant, is actually none other than Jesus himself. He is the covenant. Now, back in chapter 54, let me just demonstrate that first. Isaiah 42, turn there with me to Isaiah 42, verse 6, so you can see this quickly. We looked at this last Sunday evening. But Isaiah 42, verse 6, this is just one example. It's been one of the highlights of the study of Isaiah for me personally. These references to the servant or the son, Jesus, being himself a covenant. God says to the servant, this whole section beginning in chapter 42, verse 1, is about this messianic figure, the servant. And God says, God the Father says, verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. He's talking to Christ, the Son. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you, singular, as a covenant to the people and as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. So God the Father appoints the Son, the servant, to be the covenant, the basis and the foundation of the covenant that he establishes with his people. It's marvelous. And so back over to chapter 55, God invites all sinners to come to him, to trust him, to delight in him, to listen to him in obedience and faith. And what God proposes is, this is the gospel, this is the good news. This is the everlasting covenant that is secured and founded upon Jesus Christ. It is an everlasting covenant. And how might we know that it's an everlasting covenant? Well, God compares this covenant that he offers to the covenant he made with David, the faithful mercies shown to David. Now, this is very interesting. In the context here, okay, just stay with me for a moment. Back in chapter 54, we saw last Sunday night that God used the covenant of marriage in the opening verses of chapter 54 as an illustration of his covenant faithfulness to Israel. That God says that he will love Israel and Judah like a faithful husband loves his wife. So God uses the marriage covenant as an illustration. Then in verse 9, God uses the covenant he made with Noah as another illustration. He's talking about the covenant of peace, this everlasting covenant, and he compares it to his covenant with Noah, in which he swore, verse 9, that the waters of Noah's day would not flood the earth again. So I've sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. So can I ask you, I asked this last Sunday night, anybody seen a rainbow? Who all seen a rainbow? Kids, have you seen a rainbow? Ever seen a rainbow? Has anybody here ever seen the entire earth flooded? Ever heard of it? Only one time, right? It's been a long time since Noah's day. And despite what the global warming folks say, it doesn't matter how much those ice caps melt, you do not have to take out flood insurance for every piece of, maybe, I don't know where you live, so maybe you live close enough to water, maybe you want to do that. But most places, don't worry about it. Why? Because God has covenanted that he will never flood the earth again. So we've seen that he's been faithful to that word. Now as you come to chapter 55, God references another covenant, and the covenant is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you want to turn there, this is a very significant passage, you know, in the Bible. We've spent time studying this. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's just look at one verse just to underscore the nature of this covenant. God promises to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, on the basis of sheer grace. There's nothing, God doesn't say, if you do this, David, I'll do this. This is a one-sided covenant. In other words, God says to David, here's what I'm going to do for you, period. No ifs, ands, or buts. God promises, verse 16, to David, your house, that is, you know, your family, your line, your descendants, your house, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This is an eternal covenant that God makes with David and his descendants, which is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who is the ultimate son of David. This everlasting covenant, then, back to chapter 55 of Isaiah, is like God's everlasting covenant with David and his son. Is Jesus king? How long will Jesus be king? That's how long this covenant will last. Do you see? That's what God is. He's referencing a significant covenant in Israel and Judah's history to help them understand that any sinner that comes to God can participate in this everlasting covenant. It is an everlasting covenant, as everlasting as the kingship of Christ. Then in verse 5, interestingly, God the Father breaks into speaking directly to the servant. How do we know that? Verse 5, behold, you will call a nation who you do not know. That you there, it's hard to see in the English, but that is a singular you. Masculine singular pronoun. You, masculine. In other words, God the Father is talking in verse 5 to the Son, saying, in the presence of all of us, we're all listening in. But God is glorifying the servant here by saying to Jesus, the Christ, the Son, the servant, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. Because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, he has glorified you. Now we might say, well, wait a minute, doesn't the Son, isn't he the Son of God? Doesn't he know everything? Yes, okay, yes. But we need to remember the true humanity of the incarnate Son of God. He was a Jew. He was Jesus of Nazareth. He's from a certain town and region. The incarnate Christ, listen, has never been to China. Right? The incarnate Christ has never been to America, United States. The incarnate Son of God has never seen with his eyes Concord, New Hampshire. Some of you are wondering about that. I'm not diminishing his deity. He is the incarnate. He is the God-man. He came to this earth and he lived and he walked in Israel, in the area of Judah and Galilee. And of course, he is the omniscient Son, and by the Spirit, can he see all things? Okay, yes. The point is that he is the servant. He is the God-man, the Son of God, the Son of Man, as we saw this morning. And here God the Father tells the Son, this messianic figure, that there's a nation that he did not know, a nation which knows you not will run to you. Isn't that a precious line? That in the future, and this has been happening all along, right? Men and women of every tribe and nation have been coming and running to Jesus. But this is likely referring of a future day when Jesus comes and returns to this earth. Revelation speaks clearly of his 1,000-year reign on this earth. Psalm 2 says to the nations, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. In other words, Jesus is coming. He's going to reign on this globe. And yes, many nations, many peoples are going to be judged, but there will be some who remain after the days of tribulation. And there will be nations who, hearing of Jesus and his glory, will not walk, but they will run to come and to see and to worship God's servant so that they might enter into this everlasting covenant. And the reason for this is for the glory of the servant, the Son, Jesus Christ. God, the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, has glorified the Son. Well, it is an amazing gospel call, and it continues on verses 6 and 7, and we'll look more at this a few weeks from now. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The beckoning continues. And there is a subtle warning in verse 6 and that there is a time to seek the Lord. There is a time to call on the Lord. And that time is now. That time is now. We don't know how long the while is. So I know we're a small congregation tonight, and I know all of you and love all of you. There's young and old here tonight. There are some, maybe, you may be here tonight, maybe nobody else knows, but you know, God knows. You need to respond to this invitation to come to the Lord. God is preaching tonight the gospel to sinners who have nothing but sin and judgment, and he's saying, come, come, come. God is calling you, all of us, no matter who you are. This call is universal, remember? He's calling all who would listen to come to him, to eat what is good, to delight. What does that mean? To receive by faith his gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, to be your Savior, to forsake seeking after the promises of the world and to turn from sin and the bankruptcy and the emptiness of it, to pass on it, and to come to God in faith and to enjoy him and to, by faith, receive with all your heart, by faith, Jesus Christ, who is the everlasting covenant. So won't you come? And even those of us who may have first heard the gospel call a long time ago, and we responded, in sincerity, we responded. Maybe it was a while ago. Maybe it was a long time ago. All of us here tonight, without exception, isn't it time for us to respond to God's gracious gospel call afresh? To turn from whatever we've been seeking to satisfy our hearts with, and with a fresh humility, a fresh brokenness, a fresh, humble, childlike faith, to run to God, as it were, which likely means, practically speaking, I mean, you can do this right now in your heart, but it means getting along with God and talking with him with thankfulness, thanking him afresh for giving himself to us, for giving his Son to us, for giving us all these promises in Jesus, for giving us assurance, for giving us strength and comfort, the absolute certainty of a joyous future when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Let's pray. God, that you would yourself preach such kind words to us is really hard for us to fathom. But in childlike faith tonight, we thank you. And your words are so beautiful. They are so gentle, so kind, so earnest. How you love sinners so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but live and have everlasting, abundant life. We pray that where even we who have known you and responded to the gospel call long ago, where we have been trying to satisfy our hearts at the banquet table of the world, the lies of the devil, of the creations of our own imagination, and of our own whims, we pray that you would give us a holy abhorrence, that you would help us, like the prodigal son eating in the pigsty, to ponder and reflect on our ways, and to reason, and to return to our Heavenly Father. We thank you that you've revealed yourself, that you will not turn any who come to you away, any who come to you humbly and in earnest faith. This is the word of God. And so we take it at face value, and we bless you, and we thank you that we can hear and respond and come and delight our souls in you. We pray that we may know you, O God, and that you may satisfy our hearts increasingly in these days, that you would call more and more men and women, boys and girls to yourself. We pray for that. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his honor. Amen.